So this morning, I'm going to come to the second half of John. So it's kind of a momentous day in that sense. We've come halfway through this gospel, and I look back and it's hard to believe we're here already. Chapter 13. And as you can see, we're just going to be doing the first verse of John 13. I had a lot of other things going on, taking up some time this week, and it was either the first 20 verses or the first one verse. And I'm so glad, as it turns out, that I had so many other things that forced me to just verse one, because I think it's going to be good for us just to stop and just to listen and just to meditate on this one verse this morning. So whereas until now, John's gospel has been taken up almost exclusively with the public ministry of Jesus. So it's just been it has been a very public, out there ministry. Now, until the end of John, there's going to be no more public ministry. We said this last week. So this isn't like just an invented, oh, I think this is a good place to call it halfway. No, everything changes from this point onward in the Gospel of John. Whereas until now, the focus has been on Jesus' interactions with the Jews in general, now the exclusive focus is going to be on his last words to the 12 disciples. So he's been talking to Pharisees, chief priests, scribes, the Jews, all the people, but now it's just the 12. It's the disciples. His last words until he goes to the cross. And then even after he's raised from the dead, it's going to be on his last words to Mary and the 12 before he ascends into heaven. So the public ministry is over. And we come now to something different. It's this two-part structure. You got this two parts of John in your head now. It's that structure that we're going to see reflected right here in verse 1 at the turning point of this gospel. We're going to see it reflected. We're going to even see it summed up in this verse. This two-part structure is going to be right here. So let's just read verse 1 together. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come." For those of us who've been working our way through this gospel together, right, these words are now so rich, so full of meaning to us. His hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's worth stopping for a whole day on, isn't it? The last time Jesus spoke of his hour, he spoke of it as a time when he was to be glorified. So remember in John chapter 12, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now my soul has become troubled." Now we know what glorified means now, so we understand why his soul should be troubled at the thought of being glorified. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." But now something happens. We see this hour in your handout, a different light and perspective. John switches it up on us. Until now, it's been the hour to be glorified, with all that that means, but now we see it in a way that we have not ever seen it before in John. This is entirely new. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. So the question is, why this sudden change of perspective? Why this emphasis now on departing out of the world? We have to set this up, and we set it up in the first place by asking, what's the world? And world in John is one of those words that's so, it's just full of meaning, full of significance. So we're just going to do something that we've kind of been waiting 12 chapters to do. We're going to look in John at what the world is. So the world, Jesus says, hates me. Now you do the research. I'm just going to read the verses and you come to your own conclusions. I hope it's the right one, but come to the conclusion yourself, I should say. So the world hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Does that tell you about what the world is? The world, we can say, is the realm of darkness. He says, I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. The world loves its own, Jesus said, but it will hate Jesus' disciples. The world cannot receive the Spirit of truth because it does not see the Spirit or know Him. The ruler of the world is Satan, the devil. The disciples will grieve when Jesus is taken away from them in death, but the world is going to rejoice because apparently the darkness has triumphed. And when the darkness triumphs, the world rejoices. In the world, Jesus' disciples are going to have tribulation. But we should take courage, brothers and sisters, because Jesus has overcome the world. The world, Jesus says, does not know the Father. Now, you put all that together. Can you see from these things that there's a sense? There's a sense in which the world is, by definition, if we know what is the world? Well, if we know what it is, we know that it's a sense in which it is irredeemable. The world refers to the whole of sinful mankind, not believing mankind, not saved mankind. The world always refers to sinful mankind in its active opposition to and rebellion against God. And now here's something astonishing. It is into this world that Jesus came. Now, on the one hand, we've seen the world hates Jesus. Let's just be clear. The world must hate Jesus because it is the world. That's what the world does. And yet Jesus came into this very world to do what? To save the world. Now, if you're a bit confused at that, I think that's reasonable and to be expected. What did John the Baptist say when he saw Jesus coming to him? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Apostle John said in chapter 3, God loved the world in this way, that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but in order that the world should be saved through Him. So, are you putting this together? God loved the very world that hates Him. And that hates Him by virtue of being the world. That's why it's called the world here. God loved the very world that's ruled by Satan, that loves the darkness and that does not know Him. What love is that? Jesus said in John chapter 6, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. John 8, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And then John 12, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, there's some who make distinctions between the world as this system of evil in opposition to God, an impersonal system of evil in opposition to God. And then they speak of the world more as all the people in it that God loves. God doesn't love the system, but He loves the people. Honestly, I don't see that distinction made in John's Gospel. I see that the world is always the world. The world is always in need of saving. As long as it's called the world, it is in need of saving. It is darkness. It is evil. It hates God. It hates the light. It doesn't know the Father. It doesn't know the Spirit. That's what the world is. And it's this world and its opposition to God that God loved so much that He sent His Son into the world to save the world. But how is it then that the world can be saved? Do you see a problem here? How can the world be saved if, by definition, the world always hates Jesus? If, by definition, the world always does evil? If the world always rejoices in the darkness and is always ignorant of God? That's what the world is. How can you save the world? The answer is this. Jesus calls a great multitude of people. What are the words there? What are they? They're just lovely words. Out of this world. People from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. He calls people out of this world from all the peoples of the world of this planet Earth. And then He shapes this people that He's called out of the world into a new humanity, a humanity that is no longer, I know I do this to everyone, and it's like, no one wants to answer, and that's fine, but you know what the word is, don't you? Oh, thank you. Yes. It is a humanity that is no longer of this world. He called them out of this world so that they're no longer of this world. And so I want just to say to you, look around you. Just look around you. Here is the humanity that God has called out of the world so it is no longer of the world, creating this new creation in Christ. This is a miracle. And of course, this is just one small microcosm of that humanity which God is calling from all the nations of the earth. What a beautiful thing. In other words, let me put it this way. God saves the world not by making the world into something that it wasn't before. The world, as long as it's called the world, is still the world. He saves the world by calling a great multitude of people out of the world and giving to them life and light and salvation through Jesus Christ. Remember these words from all the way back in chapter 1. John chapter 1 says, there was the true light which coming into the world. Oh, into what? The world enlightens every man. You can go back on that message to look at those verses more fully. But He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, even this world that is now in sinful opposition to Him. It came from His hand, good in the beginning. And the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But now, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus will say to His disciples in chapter 15, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world, this is not some impersonal system. This is the world people. The world people in their bondage to sin, in their active opposition to God, the world hates you. When Jesus prays, he prays like this: I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, are we beginning to understand? We're about to come back to verse 1 of chapter 13. By definition, the world loves darkness. It will never love anything else. By definition, the world, as the world, hates Jesus. It always has, it always will. But Jesus came into the world to save the world, calling a multitude of people out of the world to be his own new creation. And now all those realities that we just looked at, we just kind of took all the themes of the world in John, tried to put them together. All those realities are, if I could use the word, recapitulated. They are summed up and affirmed all over again in the words Jesus prays. I do not ask you to take them out of the world in the sense of physically leaving the world, but to keep them from the evil one, the ruler of the world. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. On the one hand, there's an optimistic, not just optimistic, there's a victorious mission there. On the other hand, there's a very serious danger. Into the world, that's the lion's den. And yet it's in the world that God calls us to do our work, and to the world, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Now we should be able to understand what John says in chapter 13 in a much richer and a much deeper way. So listen now in light of all that. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Did you see then the stark contrast between the world and his own? Jesus is going to pray in John 17. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now, last week, we saw a beautiful thing. We saw Jesus crying out, remember, crying out to the world, ultimately. Because why? Why was he crying out? Because he deeply desired that all those who heard him should come to him in faith and repentance. So he cries out. And now we're going to see that special, though, that special and unique love that Jesus has for his own. If the first half of John, we saw the emphasis was on Jesus' saving mission to the world, what are we going to see in the second half? John's emphasis is going to be now on the love of Jesus for his own. Now, this is just something for us to embrace in wonder. This love that he has for his own is, as we're going to see, a love that cannot be compared with any other love. We can speak of God's love for the world, but there is a different way fundamentally that we are to speak of God's love and even of Jesus' love for His own. So we're going to do a little grammar, and I told my family this morning, we were talking about this grammar, and I think they got excited too. So that's a heads up that I think we all will, right? So this is for the sake of our joy. John does not include a noun for the adjective to modify. His own is an adjective. His own should generally modify a noun. But John does not say his own disciples, or his own people, or his own sheep. He just says his own. When you have an adjective all by itself, not modifying anything, the adjective becomes, essentially, a noun. And so now you have people who what they are is his own. That's just my title. It's what I am. I am. What I am is his own. We could say the ones who were his own. And so what we have here is not just an expression of ownership. And ownership is a wonderful thing, to be owned by the Savior. But this is not just saying his own, as he owns us as a master or a sovereign, that's there. But it's saying so much more. It is speaking of the most tender affection. And we must use the word endearment. We are his own. That's who we are. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in chapter 10, which is really what he's now going to be unpacking in the last half of John. He who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep. Now there you see his own, and there's the noun modifying it, but then he adds by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all, and here it is, all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. In chapter 15, Jesus tells his disciples, if you were of the world would love its own. Now, what do you think its own is about there? It's not about ownership. He's not saying the world owns, it's not saying the world loves the people it owns. It's not the point. It's talking about identification and belonging. And we see that here too. When John says Jesus loved his own, what's he saying? He's speaking of those Jesus is not ashamed to own in that other way. He's not ashamed to own us as those who are with him. He's not ashamed to be wholly identified with us as the ones God gave to him. I'm with them, he says. They're with me. They're mine. They're dear to me. And I love them. Now, this is John writing. John's the one who says he loved them. He loved his own. And you know, why do you think John says it that way? Well, for one thing, John lived in the flesh personally with Jesus and experienced and knew that tender, affectionate love of the Redeemer for those whom the Father had given to him out of the world. And it is this most tender, affectionate love of Jesus for the ones who are his own. A love that cannot be compared with any other love. It just can't be. Not with God's love for the world. Not with Jesus' desire for all who hear him to come to repentance and faith, the love that expresses. Not with Jesus' love that he felt for the rich young ruler. It says he felt a love for him. This is a different love. This is an entirely wholly different kind of love. And it's this love that's going to be revealed to us so wonderfully throughout the second half of John. So let's read the words again in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own. And there's a sense in which he has not loved anyone else but his own with that love. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I've always read that verse, and you know, you read that, and you're kind of just reading it. You read it, and you go on to verse 2, and there's that passing thought, there's that passing moment when you think, what was that? What did he just say? He loved them to the end. Well, let's not just get to verse 2 too quickly. The phrase John uses is eis telos. Eis, to or unto, telos, end, to the end. It's the only place in all of John's gospel that John uses that word, telos. Telos is a special word. Occasionally, and this bit of grammar is going to come to a glorious conclusion. Occasionally, this word can refer to an end simply as a point in time when something ends or someone ends. You can think at the end of the book, what do you read? It says, the end, over, done, put the book down, start a new one. Mark chapter 3 is an example of that. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is ended. Luke 1, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. Hebrews 7, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. So that's simple. That's the temporal idea of end. It's just temporal. Moment in time, it's over, move on. But telos usually has a fuller meaning. Now, let's keep this straight, because we're going to come back to John 13, and we're going to ask ourselves a question. What is the end? Telos usually has a fuller meaning than just the end. The end may be so closely related to what came right before the end, right? The end is like the end, but sometimes the end is so closely related to what came before it that it's really in your handout, the outcome or the result of something. So let's look at some examples of that, of this versatile word. Peter entered in and sat down with the officers to see the end. Now, he wanted to see what's going to be the outcome of this trial. The result of this trial. Romans 6. What benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things, the result, the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the end or the outgrowth, the result of that sanctification in you, eternal life. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the end of the Lord's dealings, the result of the Lord's dealings in his life, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. 1 Peter 1, obtaining as the end of your faith, the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. But now let's take it one further step. The end. The end may also be the goal, the conclusion toward which something is moving, direction, towards an end. And that end is not just the stopping point, that end is the goal, to which everything is moving, as it were, to a finale, to a climax, to something wonderful. That's the end towards which the world is moving, you could say. It's the consummation of all that has come before. So 1 Timothy 1, the end of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. What does he mean by the end there? The goal. Luke 22, this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its end, its fulfillment. 1 Corinthians 10, now these things happened to them as an example. They were written for our instruction. Upon whom the ends, that means the consummation, the fullness of the ages, have come. In that sense, end is almost more the beginning. Then comes the end. The consummation, when Jesus hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. So question, now that we've looked at that word, telos, end, I want to ask us all, when Jesus says, or when John says, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What does he mean by to the end? That's not just an academic question, is it? It's a question that yields an answer that is full. I'm just going to use the word because it is full of delight. So, does he mean that Jesus loved them all the way up until the end of his life? Is that what he means? That's the simple temporal meaning we started out with? Well, that's true enough. But it's not enough, is it? John does not say he loved them until the end. He says he loved them to the end. We could say he loved them unto the end. There's a directionalness in that word. He doesn't say he loved them until the end. He loved them to the end. To it. And what is the end for Jesus? What is the end for Jesus? Well, he just said in this verse, it is the hour of his departure out of this world to the Father. And in what way does Jesus depart out of this world to the Father? How does he depart? Via the cross. Where he's going to lay down his life for his own. For those he even calls in John 15, his friends. His dearly beloved ones. So let's ask again. And this isn't for the sake of getting the right answer. I mean, it's not like, oh, got it, got the right answer, put it down. No, this is for the sake of asking and answering and marveling. What does John mean? When he says that having loved his own who were in the world, Jesus loved them to the end. What does he mean? He means that Jesus loved them. He loved them all the way to the cross. He means that Jesus loved them all the way to, he loved them to that goal for which he came into this world. He loved them even to that end. And so the point isn't just that all of a sudden he really loved them a lot more than he ever loved them before. See, it's not like when Jesus went to the cross, he suddenly loved them like he had not loved them before. No, the point is that the love with which he had already loved them from the beginning, that is the and always was the very love that carried him, as it were. Jesus is not carried helplessly, so I say as it were, but is that love that carried him, as it were, all the way to the cross. The love that he loved them with at the beginning is the love with which he loved them on the cross, and that carried him to the cross. So here's the question that then we have to ask. Why doesn't John just say so? Why does he say he loved them to the end and leave us to do all this figuring? All this theological figuring. And now you know what I mean. Theological is not some dry, dusty, boring word, is it? This theological figuring is what John is. It's the whole of his gospel. It's what's the world. It's what's his own. Right. It's what is the end? What is telos? What is the goal? Why doesn't he just say then, he loved them even to the cross? Why didn't he say that? He loved them even to death. Well, I think there's a reason. Let's do just one last bit of grammar. The Greek word for end, telos, is a noun. And as a noun, in this verse, it can refer to a specific goal or a destination. And it does. So if John had said he loved them to the cross, now it's a noun, it stays a noun forever. It's just a noun, that's the way it is. But John didn't want it to remain a noun and only a noun. Yes, there's the noun, but he wanted something else. He wanted an adverb. And John does this. John is full of double meanings, but not tricky double meanings, beautiful double meanings. So he wants a noun and an adverb. That's why he says to the end and not to the cross. It would seem that this noun, telos, when you pair it with the preposition, ace, to the end, when you put them together, to the end, the phrase can now function as an adverb. What does an adverb do? It describes the action of the verb. What's the verb here in John 13:1? What is the verb? He loved them. And so now, to the end, becomes a phrase telling us how he loved them. So, for example, 1 Thessalonians. They always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has, here's the verb, come upon them to the end. In other words, wrath has come upon them how? Completely. To the uttermost. There are four places in New Testament where the phrase to the end follows the verb. I'm almost done with this, but this is worth it. It's short. So listen, the phrase to the end follows the verb. So for wrath has come upon them, there's the verb, come upon them, to the end. Many other times it says the one who endures, there's the verb, to the end. There's that phrase. But there are two places in the New Testament where the phrase to the end comes where? Where do you think? Where's the other place it can come? It is placed emphatically before the verb. So look at this example in Luke 18. Because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection in order that she may not to the end becoming, there's the verb, to the end becoming, and wear me out. Can you hear the frustration in the voice of the unrighteous judge? Why does he put that phrase to the end first? Because he's using it to emphasize how he views her actions. She keeps coming to me. He's using it adverbially. So what he's saying is, I will give this widow legal protection in order that she may not constantly, to the end, be coming and wear me out. Now, can you guess, any just guesses, where the only other place in the New Testament is where this phrase, to the end, is placed emphatically before the noun? First. Having loved the ones who were his own, the ones who were in the world, to the end he loved them. He loved his own with a kind of loving that cannot be compared to any other. He loved them, we should say, to the uttermost. He loved his own all the way to the cross, which is to say, he loved them utterly and completely. Now, can you see how the noun and the adverb go together? If on the one hand he loved them to the cross, to the goal, that is to say, he loved them to the uttermost. And who did he love to the uttermost? Who? Who did he love to the cross? His own. So we read again in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so we can know today that he loved us who are his own. How? Brothers and sisters, how did he love us? The answer in John here is, to the end, he loved us. So, when Jesus goes to the cross, he doesn't go impersonally for the whole mass of humanity. He will go to the cross, know this in your heart. He will go to the cross with the individual names of all his own written upon his heart. That is how he went to the cross. He goes to the cross not only, and I'm not minimizing this. In fact, there's a sense in which this is first. But it is still right to say that he goes to the cross not only as an act of obedience to the Father, but also as an expression of the unplumbed and unfathomed depths of his tender affection and love for the ones who are his own. So let me just ask, what wondrous love is this? Amazing love. How can it be? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Love divine, all loves excelling. Oh, how he loves you and me, who are his own. Jesus loves me. We can know today, and this is really important right here, really. We can know today that he loved us who are his own to the end, but there's more. And that he still loves us even today to the end. You see, that's the key. If we didn't have the adverb here, we couldn't fully partake in that. We couldn't fully see that right here. But not only did he love us to the end, all the way to the cross, but he does love us today. How? To the end. That's how he loved us. Oh. How should we live? If we get that, trusting, obeying, bringing every part of our lives into submission to his sovereignty. John says in 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us, and now we know how he did. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that what we have just seen this morning, just in its seed form now, is going to be unpacked for us throughout the remainder of John's Gospel. This love that is like no other. That even when we speak of your own love, this is a one-of-a-kind love that has been poured out on us. Lord, I pray that each one of us today can know this love, and that as we do, we love. We truly love because you first loved us. Help us now, as we prepare, continue to prepare, as we've heard your word, and now we respond in prayer and singing, as we hear your word again and see that word in the Lord's Supper, in the bread and the cup, and we respond with thanksgiving. Help us to do these things in a manner acceptable to you, with hearts that truly worship in spirit and in truth. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.